Before I start, let's just open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you now. We ask you to open up our hearts to what we're going to speak on. We're going to touch on some deep stuff. Just keep our hearts and minds open to what you want us to see within this. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I spend a lot of time commuting into my job. I work in Oshawa, so from Peterborough, it's a bit of a commute. And I listen to a lot of music. One of my favorite artists to listen to is Toby Mac. I always find myself flipping through some favorite songs of his from one to the next. One of these songs is called J Train, and I listen to it often. Not only is it a great song to rock out to in my car, but in my opinion, it also has a great message to it. The song starts out with Toby Mac exclaiming that he has a ticket to ride to the other side, that there's no need to doubt, put aside your fear, that the destination is out of this atmosphere, that there are no lines to fight and no tickets to price, because try as you may, your money can't buy a ticket to the other side. Now, the message of this song resonates with me so much that I've actually told my wife, Amanda, that I think it would be awesome if it was played at my funeral. Though it's put to a catchy tune, the lyrics of the song, though, beg the question, where does this metaphorical ticket take us? And where does this train go? Well, to answer this, we can look at some of the final words that Jesus spoke to the criminal being executed alongside himself. So the account of Jesus' crucifixion, found in Luke, tells us that Jesus was crucified along with two criminals. This incidentally fulfilled a prophecy that can be found in Isaiah 53, verse 12. But in verse 39 of Luke chapter 23, we read that one of the criminals begins to insult Jesus and cries out to him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, I imagine this criminal had heard all of the things that had been being said about Jesus and didn't believe that someone who was purported to be God would allow himself to be killed in this manner. There were probably claims floating around that this man had been performing miraculous things, and there was no doubt that this criminal had heard them. Yet here he was, nailed to a cross, dying, and not doing anything about it. He almost, in this exclamation, he almost challenges Jesus to prove who he was and what he was capable of doing. For whatever reason, though, the other criminal hanging beside Jesus comes to his defense. And we read in verse 40, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" This criminal rightly points out that both he and the other criminal are getting what they deserve, justice. They're being put to death for what they've done. They don't deserve to be saved, but instead they deserve to be put to death. However, Jesus is different. He was innocent of any wrongdoing. At the end of this, the criminal, dying, alone, and most definitely scared, asks Jesus just to remember him as Jesus comes into his kingdom. How does Jesus respond? "No, you're a criminal. No way will I remember you." No. Does he say, "Well, there are a lot of people out there that have led much better lives than you, so I'll remember them first, and then if I have time, I'll get around to remembering you"? Nope. As Toby Mac so eloquently states in further along in his song, from Hades to glory in the blink of an eye, Jesus responds and says in verse 43, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be in paradise with me." Whoa, wait a second. What just happened? At first glance, you might be saying, "But he just has to be remembered. And now he's been promised paradise." Not only that, but he'd been promised paradise with Jesus. But how? Well, it's pretty simple if we look back at the text. The criminal understands, at least in some part, who Jesus is. He knows Jesus is blameless, innocent of the punishment he's currently receiving. He puts his faith in Jesus, that Jesus will be receiving his kingdom. And just like that, the criminal is saved. The slate's wiped clean by the sacrifice that Jesus is about to make. To me, this is one of the greatest illustrations of the fact that no matter what you have done, if you put your faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, you're promised eternal life with him. The criminal was being justly punished in that moment. There was no time for him to be a good person from that point on. He was going to die a horrific death within hours and was probably already halfway there. Okay, so paradise, heaven, okay, what's the difference? Well, he's going to paradise. So it seems fairly black and white, but these words were so audacious in their implications that there's quite some debate around the timing of this promise and when it was to be fulfilled. For example, the Jehovah's Witness interpretation of this verse states that they believe that this is a promise made with a vague timeline involved. The criminal wouldn't be in paradise that specific day. In their Bible, the New World Translation, they place the comma after today, which still means the criminal's going to paradise, but that it would happen at some future point. This translation and interpretation of the verse, though, falls flat on a few different levels. To begin with, logically, why would Jesus feel the need to specify that he was telling the criminal something today? Wouldn't it be pretty obvious that he wasn't telling him tomorrow or yesterday? Secondly, Jesus often uses this turn of phrase, "truly I say to you," or "I tell you the truth," as a way of drawing attention to something. In fact, he uses this turn of phrase 76 times throughout the New Testament. And every one of those times, he uses the turn of phrase and then makes his startling statement. This is the same in the New World Translation. The only time "today" is translated as being on the left side of the comma, though, is in this verse. Thirdly, if the criminal wasn't with Jesus in paradise when he died, then where was he? The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." We also read that Paul states a similar idea in his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 9, we read, "So we were always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Additionally, we heard the verses read by Katie about the poor man who went to Abraham's side, or paradise as it's known, and the rich man to the place of torment. Now, paradise, heaven, and then there was this Hades place that Katie mentioned in the verse. When it comes to the afterlife, there are a number of different terms used that we need to look at in order to have a proper understanding of some biblical texts, including Jesus' words to the criminal in Luke. I was able to find this diagram online, which does a fairly good job of outlining the intricacies, let's say, of the afterlife. So we have Sheol or Hades. This is a term used to describe the realm of the dead. It's basically made up of two parts, one for those who are saved and one for those who are not. The two parts are separated by a giant chasm, which no one can cross from one side to the other. Remember in the verse that Katie read, it reiterated that there will be no second chances in the afterlife. Once you're in one of these places, you're not going to the other one. After Jesus died, he went to the side of Sheol or Hades with the believers on it. The term paradise is used synonymously with heaven. It's also used as a descriptor of the Garden of Eden, a place where Adam and Eve were in direct communion with God. And then we have Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side. This is a place referred to in the passage read by Katie, and it's the only place in the Bible that that term is used. It's also used synonymously with heaven in the Jewish Talmud, or the work of the rabbinic law that was authored in the year 200 CE. Now, there is an objection to Jesus going to that side of Sheol. Some believe that Jesus actually needed to go to hell to endure further punishment. One of the reasons people hold this belief is that the Apostles' Creed states that Jesus descended into hell. Yes, it does. But it's important to remember that this is not an inspired scripture. It's also important to remember that English is a very poor language in accurately describing some things. Some Bible translations, for example, describe the present place of torment as hell, and also the lake of fire, which is yet to come, as hell. You have to be conscious of the use in context when we look at these different terms. To further compound this misunderstanding that Jesus spent time in hell, Psalms 6, chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, translated in the King James Version, actually says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." Now, arguably, the term hell here should be more accurately translated as the grave or Sheol instead of the term hell. Though Jesus did go to Sheol or Hades after his death on the cross, he went to the side with the believers, not the side of torment. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, we read, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." Some claim that Jesus had to go to hell to endure further punishment for our sins. However, this isn't a correct interpretation. Jesus stated on the cross, "It is finished," not that it would be finished once he traveled to hell to endure some more punishment. "It is finished" is a legal statement of finality, that punishment and judgment has been served out. Additionally, if Jesus was to go to hell to be punished for the 3 days in between his death and resurrection, why did he tell the criminal that he would see him in paradise that day? So you might be asking, where did Jesus go between his death and resurrection? Well, it's not entirely clear as to what Jesus did every moment between his death and resurrection, but we do see two things explicitly stated and supported by the verses in Luke and his words to the criminal. As stated in Ephesians 4, we see that Jesus went to the believer's side in the realm of the dead and took them to their heavenly home. This is where Jesus would have met the criminal. The second thing Jesus did is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, which says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." These spirits talked about in the verse were likely fallen angels who had been cast away until final judgment was to be handed out. In this case, Jesus would have delivered a message of triumph over evil. However, it isn't explicitly stated what that proclamation was. This place is also known as Tartarus, and is again in the realm in Sheol or Hades. So, what happens to us after death? Even with the words Jesus spoke to the criminal dying beside him on the cross, there's still quite a bit of confusion as to what exactly happens to us after we die. Some, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, say that we fall asleep until final judgment. when we're resurrected and will be judged. Others say that we are immediately judged and sent to our final and eternal destinations. Still others think that we are sent to a temporary heaven or hell until the final judgment, where we will be sent to our eternal destination. But what does the Bible say? Well, for the believers, Jesus tells us that after death, the believers' souls are taken to heaven because of the forgiveness that we've received. John chapter 3, verses 16, 18, and 36 state, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." As I mentioned earlier, this isn't just an empty promise, but Jesus actually fulfills this promise for the criminal. This is one of the most perfect examples that it's never too late to receive the gift of God that God's offering you. Jesus' words to the criminal also seem to make it clear that after we die as believers, we will be with Jesus. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23? "I'm hard pressed between the two, my desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And in his letter to the Corinthians, he said that the believer, as believers, we are either here on earth or with the Lord. Now, there is a flip side to this, because for the unbeliever, the implications of Jesus' words on eternal life means something drastically different. For the unbeliever, death means everlasting punishment. This punishment and torment begins immediately after death. Remember the rich man in the passage Katie read. He was tormented immediately after his death. This place of torment is a place of judgment and condemnation, from which no one will get a second chance. Remember the large chasm between that separate the two. In Revelation, we go on to read that the unbelievers will be resurrected and judged and then thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. But as depressing, angering, scary this final and as scary as this final destination is, it doesn't have to be where you end up. The shocking statement made by Jesus to the criminal, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," should serve as encouragement that whatever you've done, however far along in your life you are, you're not out of reach of God's saving gift. I encourage you that if you want to know more about how you can receive this gift, please ask someone here. I know for a fact that many of the elders, myself, or even just regular members of the church, would love to have the privilege of answering any questions you might have. So, with all of this in mind, I only have one question left for you. Do you have a ticket to ride? Let's pray. Dear me, Father, we just come to you now. We just thank you for the promise that you made to us, that your sacrifice on the cross can mean that we have an eternal place with you in heaven, alongside your Son, Jesus. We just ask that we cherish that, and that we work towards sharing that gift and the ability that this gift can be gained by anybody with whoever we meet in the week to come. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise team.